And if you were just joining us this morning, we were picking up this series again. We were in Jeremiah for several months, covering the first 14 or 13 chapters. And we took a break from that because we needed to address certain issues that I thought were helpful for our church. And we did that topically through scripture. But I prefer preaching through an entire book so that we can understand the theme of the book, receive the whole counsel of God, and also be blessed by it. Somebody asked me, why are you coming back to Jeremiah again today? And I said, well, we're told in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul that everything written in former times is, quote, for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, end quote. And then the response was, I don't see a lot of hope in Jeremiah. But there is. There truly is. You see, there's nothing in the Old Testament that we should ignore, including Jeremiah. It is, after all, God-breathed. Also, I submit that Jeremiah is tremendously relevant for you and I in our context because his context shares significant parallels to our own. Now, that might sound interesting because this was written some 3,000 years ago. But his context was one of geopolitical instability throughout the ancient Near East. On top of that, it was coupled with widespread corruption at every level of society in his own country. Sound familiar? At that time, God's people also had an outward form of piety, but their hearts were captured by the popular idols of their day. And so as a result, they had adopted the practices and the thinking of much of the pagan world, of much of the surrounding cultures. They adopted it so much that child sacrifice was openly practiced in Jerusalem among God's own people. Into this situation, Jeremiah was tasked to deliver a message of impending judgment, but also of repentance, to turn back to God, to turn back to covenant faithfulness. And what we have here in Jeremiah is the record of a tragic record of after 40 years of ignoring the warnings, the destruction that Jeremiah foretold eventually fell, and God's ancient people were exiled to Babylon for a period of 70 years. And so what we have here in this book is the record of what takes place when God's ancient people broke covenant and refused to repent. The passage that we come to today is, well, one of the darkest in all of Scripture. It is a lament of inescapable destruction. And Jeremiah here tries to intercede. Actually, three times he seeks to stop what he sees coming, and God stonewalls him on every occasion. It's really quite terrifying. It's sobering, really, because while we know that God's patience and mercy is unmatched, amen, Scripture also shows, though, that there comes a point where God becomes, and I'm quoting right here from chapter 15, verse 6, weary of relenting. He's just done. One of the greatest problems with the modern-day concept of God is a God who doesn't judge, a God who has no teeth. It's really quite a pathetic picture. But you see, the Scripture actually teaches quite the opposite, because we see in Scripture that God is, in fact, a God who does judge. Even in the New Testament, we have people who drop dead before him for lying to the Spirit of God. We have rulers such as Herod, who fails to give God glory and falls dead and is eaten by worms. We have a false prophet who is struck blind by the same God of the New Testament as the same God as the Old Testament, the one true and living God. You see, God does judge, he will judge, and that judgment can be inescapable. And why? Well, for the simple reason that God actually keeps his word. That's why judgment falls, because God is true to his word. And you and I need to consider this today because, like Jeremiah, we live in a time of social upheaval and spiritual decline. It is no secret that much of the Western church has an outward religiosity, but it conducts itself according to the values, according to the trends, and the thinking of the pagan world that surrounds it. So you and I need to heed the warnings here. After all, we know that God has set a day on which he will judge the world, and there is nothing that will avert that day. And so we need to wrestle with this reality. And I hope by the end of it, we actually will be encouraged in what we have in Jesus. So now throughout the passage here, we have several poetic and prophetic laments, and they're accompanied by prayers from the people. And I want to consider this in three major sections. And I don't say three major sections because I'm a Baptist, but there are actually three major sections here in this text. Sorry, a little bit of levity. First of all, we're going to see in chapter 14, verse 1 to 12, that Jeremiah's prayers could not avert judgment. The second thing we're going to see is that blaming the lying prophets and priests of the day could also not avert God's judgment. That's verse 13 to 22. And then the third section we're going to look at is that even the greatest intercessors could not avert God's judgment. And that's chapter 15, verse 1. To 9. So, would you stand, please, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses to start us off, and then I'll pray and we'll get into the text. Thank you. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to a text like this with great trepidation. Lord, I want to handle this text well. And so help us to see this through eyes that are taught by your Spirit. Lord, you know the hearts of everyone here. You know those who have truly surrendered to Christ and those who have yet to. And so I pray that you would expand your kingdom this morning. I pray that you would edify your saints. And I pray that you would glorify Jesus' name. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, in the first six verses, we get this description of a national disaster. That was a drought. We're not told exactly when that drought took place, but we read here of its devastating effects. Literally every aspect of society, all levels of society, the rich, the servants, the farmers, and even the animals were suffering. Now, if you know anything about the area of Israel, how many have been to Israel here? A few have had the privilege, right? They have an incredible irrigation system there right now. But in that day, the people were dependent upon seasonal rains. And unlike today, they understood that they didn't control the weather. God did. We have a hard time even predicting it accurately. But if the rains didn't fall, crops would soon die, and that would just have a cascading effect. Vegetation would die, livestock would die, the economy would tank, and so on and so forth. Now, in the minds of the faithful at that time, they understood something a little bit better than we do. They were a little bit more in tune with the idea that natural disasters were, in fact, under God's sovereignty. Natural disasters weren't, in the ancient mind, just a random misfortune in a chaotic, meaningless universe, or even the result of global warming. No. Natural disasters, yes, they had natural mechanisms, but they were underneath God's sovereign hand. And they were designed to awaken people. They were to be the early warning signs of what was coming and actually to turn again to God. And so here, in these first six verses, Judah should have recognized the drought as a sign of God's displeasure. It was actually written into their covenant with God. We read, you don't have to go there, but I'll read it for you, in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If they had broken the covenant, if they chose to turn away from the stipulations that God had given them as he was their God in the promised land, then this is what would happen. We read in chapter 28, verse 23, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Would you say that's a pretty clear warning? They should have recognized it. They should have recognized it, that this was a clear sign that they had broken covenant, and that should have brought them to repentance. And yet, they had a lopsided view. They thought that God was somehow obligated to bless them even while they abandoned their obligations. It's similar to those today who think they can live all their days as though God doesn't exist and then blame him for not answering their prayers. You get the picture. And so here we have, in verse 7 and 9, a prayer is offered by the people. Now, some debate on this, whether or not it's actually Jeremiah praying an intercessory prayer, or it's actually the people praying. And I would submit to you that based on what we know of Jeremiah, it's actually the people. Why? Because every time Jeremiah prays, it's always in the singular first person. Also, when the people pray, they pray in a manner that is sort of congregational, and it's the we, right? We've got a plural there. Third, we also see that there are elements of this prayer that are not a humble plea at all. It actually reflects the heart of a nation that is both accusing God and tremendously insolent before him. Look there in verse 8 and 9. The first thing they do is they petition God by asking him why he should be like a stranger who's just passing through. He has no interest. And then they say, why should he be like a man confused? What's wrong, God? Got a hard time figuring this one out? And then they go so far as to say, is he like a warrior, a mighty warrior who is unable to save anyone? That's a backhanded insult saying, you know, you look strong, but you really can't do nothing. This same attitude, this same belligerent attitude is reflected in the second prayer in verse 19 and 22, actually. And in both of these, we see no sign of repentance. Instead, we see a bit of a backhanded insult, a belligerence on behalf of the people. Why? Because what they are doing here in the face of a national disaster that they know is a clear sign that they have broken covenant with God, and he is fulfilling his word to bring curses down upon them, they still presume that God should not leave them, and they go so far as to appeal to his name, that this is about his reputation and his character. Now, if you are a student of Scripture, who else did that? Who else appealed to God's name and character not to destroy the people? Moses. But he did it in a very different posture. This one is one of accusing. Now you see here, they fail to understand that God could uphold his name through acts of judgment, which actually he was doing, and not simply just acts of mercy. And again, we know this to be true because look at God's response to their prayer. If they were truly repentant, if they were truly seeking God, he would have not answered the way he answers in verse 10. Look at verse 10. What does he say? Thus says the Lord concerning this people. Don't lose that phrase. Notice how he says, this people? He doesn't even say my people anymore. Every word's inspired. God's done. This people? They have loved to wander thus. In other words, they lived like the pagan nations without restraint, and they claimed that God was still on their side. Sadly, some professing Christians still do the same today, right? Court many sins and still think that Jesus is on their side. And yet as a result, God is clear here. He says that they would not accept him. He would not hear their prayer. He would not regard their fasting. He would not regard their offerings. Instead, in verse 12, we see that what would come instead would be sword, famine, and pestilence. Those three things are part of a selection of judgments which are repeated throughout Jeremiah and elsewhere in Scripture. We also see this in 2 Samuel. We see this in Isaiah 51. And those judgments that God metes out upon Israel aren't just for Israel. He does that with other nations as well. Now, on top of this terrible pronouncement, as if it wasn't enough, God prohibits Jeremiah from even praying for them. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. If you remember, this is actually now the third time that God tells Jeremiah, stop praying for them. Wow. I guess Jeremiah didn't get the hint, right? Good for him, though, because should we not always intercede? Should we always be steadfast in prayer, constant in prayer? Should we not pray for our enemies? Of course we could. But in this case, there was a direct line to God, and God was saying, stop it. You're wasting your breath. Now, we have to understand, this unrelenting judgment is not because God somehow ran out of mercy in the mercy tank. This is simply because they had not repented. Actually, they would not. And this is an important lesson for us because, you see, there comes a time when one's conscience is so seared by constantly turning from the light that repentance is no longer possible. Let me say it again because it's a sobering thing. There comes a time when one's conscience is so seared by constantly turning away from the light that repentance is no longer possible. Did Israel have a lot of light? Constantly. They had the presence of God in the temple. They had the priesthood. They had the scriptures. They had actually the nation that God had given to them. They had the promises. They had the law. And yet, they continued to turn away. And plus, they had the prophets. We read, even in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 6, you don't have to go there, but I'll read it for you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I like the picture that the author of Hebrews gives in verse 7. For the land that has drunken the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's being cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and at its end is to be burned. God wouldn't hear them because they would not repent. But they wouldn't repent because they sinned against the light for such a long period of time that they didn't have even the capacity to do it anymore. In this case, the entire nation was guilty of this, and so fasting and offering and prayer wouldn't make them acceptable to God because they didn't repent. That's why judgment was inevitable. It's important for us to see this because we have to realize that God is never, not in the old covenant, not in the new covenant, not today, not ever, God is not fooled or motivated by hypocritical prayers. He is not fooled or moved by hypocritical religious actions. God only ever responds to repentant faith. Jesus himself taught this reality, right? In Matthew chapter 6, don't be like the hypocrites when you fast. Wash your face, comb your hair, because they've already received their reward. The reason why they're doing that is to see or look good in front of others. So we have to understand that fasting and prayer and giving, even church attendance, can all be done hypocritically without a heart that's actually submitted to God. It requires repentance. It's a bit of a big deal because repentance, as you and I walk in faith with Jesus through this life, repentance cannot be missing from our life. It is part of our experience from really the first day we start walking with Jesus to the end. I say this because there's an attitude that tends to be prevalent in a lot of churches and even among church members who have been here for a long time thinking that, wow, I never have to repent again. Don't you dare call me to repent. I've been in the church for 30 years. The reality is that no one here has arrived yet. Doesn't matter how long you've been in a church, how much you give, or the position that you've held. There's not one of us, including myself, that God is obligated to because of our deeds. And so our journey with God begins with repentance and faith in Jesus. And will it end with it? Of course it will. That needs to be the pattern of our life. Be careful with this, dear believer, because there can be times where you and I, with our familiarity with good doctrine, still allow sin into our life. We can seek to strike a bargain with God, and we can refuse to kill a sin in our life. We can engage fervently in some religious activity, and yet we court some secret sin. This is, by the way, what brings down Christians of all stripes. This is, by the way, one day you find out that, oh, man, that guy, that pastor, that speaker, he seemed so great, but he was sleeping around on his wife. Or, oh, that person who served in the church for years actually had this terrible drug addiction. Let's not fool ourselves. The more and more we grow in Christ's likeness, the more sensitive our conscience should become, which means, by the way, the quicker we should be to repent. Has that been your experience? The older you get, you're still going to be repenting. On to the next thing. Jeremiah's prayer here. Couldn't overt judgment, or avert, I should say, not overt. Judgment. And neither could shifting the blame. And this is what we see here in chapter 14, verse 13 to 22. Because what he tries to do here in verse 13, after getting stonewalled by God, the prophet now appeals to the Lord and says, okay, God, but surely you know the people are being misled. The prophets of the day, their message was one of assured peace. Here's Jeremiah going around saying, judgment. Judgment's coming, war, famine, pestilence, and then you got a whole bunch of other guys saying, no, peace, security, assurance, everything's okay. Doesn't it sound like a modern day preacher who speak nothing of the reality of God's judgment and give people soothing messages that leave them in eternal danger? Look here, though, in verse 15, to this plea, the Lord doesn't relent for a moment. And what he actually does is instead is he pronounces judgment on the prophets and the people and their entire families as a result. Look there in verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon the land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. Wow. You see, these prophets were liars. They looked at their role as really nothing more than a trade. In other words, a way to make money. Look over there in verse 18, right at the end of verse 18. We have an indictment against the prophets. For both prophet and priest ply their trade throughout the land. and have no knowledge of God. Now, that idea of knowledge of God means no personal experience of God. And so we get this picture here of professional religious people who ply their trade to make a living, not to represent God, not to serve his people, but ultimately to serve themselves. And as a result, they would suffer the same fate that God was declaring on the entire nation: sword, pestilence, and famine. I want us to see here that there's nothing new under the sun, because all modern faithless preachers have the same thing in common. They look at ministry as just a job. And they present a lopsided vision of God for their own benefit. They present a God who winks at all kinds of sin and who judges no one. They often speak of the love of God and his mercy, but they conveniently leave out the demands and the warnings. They speak of the blessings of peace and favor with God without any sort of repentance or faith required. Please hear me. That's not the God of Scripture. God does not wink at sin. Instead, he's the same God who sent his only Son to die under his holy wrath against sin in order to rescue us from our inevitable destruction. So God does not simply turn the other way with sin. No, he hates it with a fury, a holy fury. But for us today, I want us to see that the false prophet in every age, God is always simply a means to an end. He's never the end in himself. But what's important for you to see as well is that even while God holds the prophets accountable for their false teaching and false prophecy, he also holds the people accountable. He's not about to let them off the hook. Look in verse 16. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. That was a terrible, terrible fate, by the way, for a Jew. Still is today, desecrated graves. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You see, by listening and embracing the false prophets and the greedy priests, what they were actually doing is they were rejecting God, and God held them responsible for it. They should have known better. In God's law, clearly laid out, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 to 5, anybody who claimed to speak for God but led people away from faithfulness to him was to be rejected. But instead, we read, and flip over to chapter 5 because I want you to see it. These people weren't just, you know, happily ignorant. They knew what they were getting into. Look at chapter 5, verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? And so you see, the people actually loved hearing good, comforting, coddling messages, and it's much like today. Many people seek preachers who will make them feel better about themselves, not preachers who will make them feel better about God. Many people want a Joel Osteen who will help them feel much better about who they are rather than feeling much better about who God is. And so listen, my dear brother and sister, you have to understand that as saints, you are responsible to recognize the marks of a false prophet. Peter actually spends a whole entire chapter on it in 2 Peter chapter 2. And why is this important for us today? Well, you and I live in an age where anybody claiming to speak for God can have an online platform to monetize and deceive. Now look it, I only get an hour with you every week, but you can download literally hundreds of hours of people who you'd have no idea what their character qualifications are. and you really don't know what you're getting into. You can download content from multiple sources today. I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. What I'm saying to you this morning is that discernment is your responsibility before the Lord. Do you understand? Be very careful who you're listening to. You need to watch for key markers. Let me give you some. You might want to write this down. Number one, do they actually speak directly from God's word? Do they actually open this book and seek to explain it, apply it? Do they actually think it's sufficient and authoritative? Everything in it, from front to back. That's number one. The second thing is, do they speak of God's holiness? Or do they treat God like the homeboy? It's just your buddy. Do they speak of God's holy wrath? Do they talk about his hatred for sin? And the very fact that, yes, he will settle every account, either on the back of his son for those who believe, or on the back of those who remain unrepentant. Do they even speak of sin? Is it in their vocabulary? Or do they talk about sin as something that is just a psychological thing, rather than an offense against the very author and sustainer of all reality? Do they speak of God's salvation in Jesus Christ? Or do they seek to give you another way of finding favor with God? Do they actually speak of heaven and hell, or are those antiquated ideas only for the primitive mind? If those things, my dear brother and sister, are clearly and consistently absent from the people who you are listening to, please watch out. Because God will hold you accountable. Now, to this second pronouncement of unrelenting judgment, God gives Jeremiah another lament here in verse 17 and 18. And it's a small two-verse lament, but it's disturbing because we get this picture of dead bodies laying everywhere in the field and in the city. And again, this should have been another sign to them that because they continually rejected the God who gave them life, who gave them the land, who gave them freedom, and also his own presence there in the temple, this was the outcome of rejecting him. And what we have here in verse 17 and 18 is likely a description of what took place with the first invasion of the Babylonian forces in 597 BC. But what we're honest to see here is that even experiencing the drought and then hearing this terrible message of another more awful national disaster coming, you would think that the people would be really quick to get on their knees and repent. And yet what we have here in verse 19 and 22 is, yes, another prayer with good theology in it. But the thing that's lacking in the prayer is repentance. These people knew how to pray. They understood that God's glorious throne was actually the temple in Jerusalem. They understood that he was concerned for the glory of his name. But the thing that is really nefarious about this prayer is they fall short of repentance. You know how far they go? Look there in verse, where is it? 21. Nope. Verse 20, we acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. The thing that is conspicuous for its absence is repentance. That, dear friends, is only confession. And I never want you to confuse the two. Confession of sin is not the same thing as repentance. Confession accompanies repentance, but it doesn't replace it. Because without repentance, confession is ultimately meaningless. You've seen this happen before, have you not? Or you've experienced it? I've heard plenty of people in my lifetime admit they have sinned in some way, but then they just leave it there. What comes with it is an empty Canadian sorry, and then no change. No heart change, no mind change, no behavior change, no belief change. Just a pathetic veneer of saying, sorry about that, and then they move on. But that's not what is required. You see, repentance is actually a lot harder than confession. I say this because you and I, even as new covenant believers, we need to be vigilant, in pursuing a holy life. That's what actually the New Testament exhorts us to do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. If we are to make our calling and election sure, then the new covenant, the New Testament actually says, make sure that you're pursuing a holy life. And this, by the way, dear brother and sister, involves repentance. Have you figured out a theme yet this morning? I said the word like 30 times already. Even as new covenant saints, you and I who are saved by grace, and we are, but even though while we are saved by grace, we should not expect to enjoy the blessedness of intimate communion with God, a fruitful life of ministry, the joys of a family that is formed and shaped by the hope and love of the gospel, while at the same time living in disobedience and distrust. We need to repent of that when we see it in our lives, because merely confessing sin and not turning from it actually leads to a seared conscience. You give sin a foothold. And so the ancient people of God here, they misunderstood. They ignored God's covenant obligation. They ignored the fact that they had to repent of what they were doing wrong. They thought they could keep doing it because God was obligated to them. And I submit to you that similarly, we often misunderstand grace in the modern church. We think that as though being saved by grace means that you and I lead an effortless life. Woohoo! It's all done. I can just sit back and do nothing. Jesus, take the wheel. It might be a good song, but it's not biblical Christianity. Yes, don't get me wrong. You and I rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. We know that the work is done. We know that we are saved from sin and death, that his righteousness clothes us and his grace sustains us to the end. We just sang about it this morning. Amen? But I want you to understand that growing in trust and obedience to Jesus in all spheres of life takes hard work. It does not happen by sitting down and doing nothing. There's a laziness that needs to be repented of in the church. I counsel people often, and then I ask them, real basic diagnostic questions. This is going to be funny because now none of you are going to come for me for counseling, but I'll say a couple secrets. The first thing I say is, how often are you in the scriptures? Oh, it's hard. You know. When's the last time you repented of any sin? Oh, you know, I try my best. Do you actually believe what Jesus believed about this? Or not? It requires effort. Now, that effort is energized and enabled by God himself. This is why Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act, right? But you got to do it. There's a laziness that we need to repent of. So please, when it comes here to just confessing, don't wimp out on mere confession of sin. Go all the way and make the change. Amen? Then grace comes flowing down. Now, finally, and we'll end with this. After Jeremiah pleads but then gets rejected, and then the empty prayer of the people is offered, the Lord puts his foot down. And I got to tell you, this is frightening. In chapter 15, verses 1 to 9, we see that the greatest intercessors wouldn't change God's mind. Now, look there in chapter 15, verse 5 and 9. I'm not going to read it all, but we're given a grim picture of all hope being crushed. God's people would have more widows, we read in verse 8, than the sands of the seas. And if you read Lamentations, this actually took place. No one would pity them. And so adamant was God in his judgment that we read in verse 1 that even if Moses and Samuel stood before God, he would not turn to this people to show mercy. Those, by the way, are not just random names. Those are the two greatest intercessors in the history of God's people. Moses interceded for the entire nation at Sinai and turned back God's wrath. Samuel interceded for the entire nation at Mizpah and also succeeded in turning away God's wrath. Disaster was averted, and yet here God says it wouldn't matter if they stood before me because I'm utterly going to abandon these people to pestilence, sword, famine, and captivity. By the way, just as an aside, I know some of you have Roman Catholic backgrounds, so I want to mention this. You know that heretical doctrine that saints in heaven pray for us? This verse completely nukes that. Because where were Moses and Samuel in this passage? Apparently in the bosom of Abraham. And they couldn't pray. God wouldn't hear them. They weren't standing before him. That's a hypothetical. So by the way, there's nobody in heaven praying for you. Or is there? Trick question. But here we have this incredible picture of judgment, this gruesome picture of what God would do to abandon them in verse 3. And now we're told in verse 4, though, like, why is this happening? Why such a harsh, terrifying, unrelenting stance? Well, in verse 4, we're told, look there carefully, it's because of what Manasseh did in Jerusalem. And who was he? Well, he was a king who lived about 20 years before Jeremiah came on the scene. What did this king do? Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament, Manasseh was the most notoriously wicked king in the history of God's ancient people. You name the sin, he did it. And on top of that, he was the one that the scriptures finger for bringing in child sacrifice by burning his own son in the fires to Molech. He's the guy, if I may give you a modern day parlance of it, who made abortion legal. Because of what he did, God would wipe the nation away. Now, we got to understand this statement. We got to be careful not to misunderstand it. The first thing we need to understand is that God is not blaming Jeremiah's generation for the sins of a wicked king decades before. That is not a biblical concept. That is a critical race theory concept which belongs in hell. The scripture clearly teaches that each generation, each person, is responsible for their own sin. Jeremiah actually will teach it in chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 18. And yet, though, God holds that nation responsible. Why? They were guilty because they continued on in the sins of Manasseh. Yeah, Manasseh might have started the fire, but they kept stoking it. Do you understand? They kept sacrificing their children to Molech. They too filled the land with innocent blood. And so we need to understand that wicked leaders can influence a nation, but it doesn't absolve the nation because the nation itself is responsible for its own sin. And unless it's repented of, judgment will come. I want us to see that there is a limit to God's patience with nations, and when that limit is reached, judgment is inevitable. God hasn't changed. He still judges the nations today, does he not? Of course he does. We read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, that God would not actually bring Israel into the promised land for four generations, and the reason why was this, quote, "The sin of the Amorites was not yet complete." Now, if you know what the Amorites were, they were living in the promised land. They were part of the seven nations that God drove out. But God wouldn't remove them until their sin reached its limit. It's a fascinating scripture. But when that limit would be reached, nothing would stop God's judgment. Now, Well, the question was, or is what sins then led to reaching the limit in God's scales? What kind of metric was God using to determine when he would drop the hammer on a nation? Well, the scripture doesn't lay this out precisely for it, but I submit to you, we get a really, really good indication from how God judged ancient nations right in scripture. Because we read in that wonderful book that we all love to ignore, Leviticus 18, God said to Moses that, quote, "The nations which I am driving out before you," which included the Amorites, "have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." How did they become unclean? Well, if you read Leviticus 18, it actually tells you. There is a laundry list of sins, mostly sexual, but there's a laundry list of sins. Namely, incest, adultery, bestiality, and yes, homosexuality. Those are the sins that the scripture says invites God's judgment. Now, by the way, for those of you who have never heard that before, I want to be very careful. God is not a prude. God is the one who designed human sexuality. What a great design that was, wasn't it? Sorry, I guess that was for the married people. But I want you to understand, what we do with our God-given sexuality actually shows what we worship. What we do with our God-given sexuality actually shows what we worship. You see, the source of sexual sin isn't hormones. It's the worship of a false god. That's another sermon for another day, but what I want you to see here from Leviticus 18 is on top of this laundry list of sexual sins, because they were brought about by the worship of false gods, on top of that list is child sacrifice. It is the pyramid, the top of the pyramid of the sins that bring God's judgment on a nation. Now, we call modern day child sacrifice abortion. You might not like that, but for the majority of people who are getting abortions, it is because they are offering up their child to the modern gods of comfort, success, respectability, and power. Those are the sins that bring God's judgment down on a nation. And I mention this because obviously it comes up in the scripture. But I mention this because even we as New Covenant believers, we understand, according to such scriptures as Psalm 22, 28, that God is still active in the world today. He has always been king, and he will always continue to judge the nations. Amen? And so the question that we have to ask is, perhaps, the sin of Canada is almost full. Perhaps. If you think for a moment that because we sterilize, we legalize murder, if you think that makes it any better in God's eyes, you would be sorely mistaken. Or at least you wouldn't be thinking of it biblically. You know what I find interesting? What are the judgments that God sent on Israel? Sword, famine, and pestilence. Didn't we just live through one? That was what we call a natural disaster, perhaps. One wonders if that's a portent of things to come. After all, we understand as Christians, regardless of the mechanisms through which pestilence may come, be that a lab in Wuhan or fleas on the backs of rats, we should understand that when pestilence comes, is that one of God's judgments? You'd have to close your eyes to the scriptures to say no. As Amos says in chapter 3, verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? I say that because we need to think soberly of the times that we are in. God is truly active in the world. And by the way, you and I are the only ones here on the face of the planet. Well, I shouldn't say on the face of the planet. But Christians are the only ones on the face of the planet who actually have the escape plan. We're the only ones. No new law passed by Parliament, no social program is going to change the fate of Canada. You understand that? The only thing that is going to redeem the nations is the hope of Christ. Whatever the case, we got to see here in this text that the ancient people of God came to a point where sin had reached such a level that no intercessor could avert their doom. And so what do you and I do with this? Well, I'll end with this because we have to end with the hope of the gospel. We have to see in a parallel fashion that God has also set a day that he's going to judge the world. He's not going to allow the evil of this world to carry on indefinitely, and that day cannot be averted. And so we understand as believers that God's judgment on this world is inevitable. But the good news is that for all who believe, who repent and believe, God has actually provided a better intercessor than Jeremiah, than Moses, or even Samuel. And Jesus is the better intercessor who can actually avert God's judgment because he doesn't just plead for us, he bleeds for us. You see, by his own life, he actually averts the judgment due you and I because he absorbs it. He drinks it in. He takes upon himself the wrath due us for our sin. And so in Jesus, you and I have God's full and final punitive judgment poured out upon him for all who believe in him. And now we have an inevitable delivery from the wrath to come. Isn't that good news? We need to be excited about that gospel in order to understand and to be motivated to reach out to other people for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of their joy. The one who believes in Jesus does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. And so look at this morning. If you are here this morning and you have not yet trusted in Christ, if you are still living in ignorance of God, if you're still counting on something else or someone else to stand for you before the judge of all the universe, please take the opportunity today and turn and trust in him. It is truly as simple as that. But by turning, you are turning away from your self-rule and your self-sufficiency. You are turning away from your sin and you are turning to Christ who died for it. There is no saint in heaven or on earth who can intercede for you, but there is a son in heaven who can and who is glad to. And for us who have come to trust in our great Savior and intercessor, it is passages like this that we should read and thank God that we live in the new covenant. Amen. God's hand can come down on you as a new covenant believer, but it's never to destroy you. It is to discipline you. Isn't that good news? Man, for me, I would have been dead 20 times already this week. But thank God that he disciplines us instead. Thank God that Jesus has already taken on the wrath of Christ. Thank God that Jesus is now not only our great Savior, but as we read this morning in our opening scripture, he is our great intercessor. He lives forever to make intercession for us. And so we can give thanks to him. We can return over and over to him, not just with confession, but repentance as well, because he lives forever and we can receive grace and mercy as we need. Isn't this glorious? So you see, there is some hope in this book, isn't there? I think the diamond of the gospel shines the brightest on the dark pages of Scripture. Earthly intercessors may fail, but our heavenly intercessor will not. He stands in heaven for all who trust in him, and he can plead mercy and pardon since he's already paid the penalty by his own death. And so let's rest in him. Let us follow him. Let us be confident that our faith in him will be rewarded, and let's be a watchman for the nations who will face his inevitable judgment. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to meet with your people today. And thank you for the joy it is to be able to open up your word. And God, to be rattled by the reality that you are a God who actually judges. And yet you are a God who actually saves to the uttermost. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would be discerning. I pray, O Lord, that we would uphold your word. And I pray, O God, that we would be able to advance with great confidence, knowing that you, in fact, are standing for us and interceding for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Will you please?